Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, the scripture says this. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed them a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. When the apostle finally arrives in Rome, the first thing he does is reach out to the leaders of the Jewish population there to calm perhaps any fears or reservations they may have about him. He assures them that he is not there to accuse them of any wrongdoing. You see, of course, Paul had made his appeal to Caesar, and now he was going to make his way before the emperor of the world to answer the accusations laid against him. Paul says, I'm not here to cause you any grief. I have nothing to accuse Israel of. And these people answer in a very startling way. They say simply, we don't know anything about you. We've heard nothing about you. Brethren who came from that area have said nothing about you. The only thing we know about you, really about you Christians, is that everywhere you go, you're spoken against. Everywhere you go, you're opposed. You know, one of the characteristics of the church throughout the book of Acts is that very fact. Almost everywhere the church sprung up, there were naysayers, there were critics, and there were people who worked against them. A few years ago, as we studied through the book of Acts, we came to this verse, and I began to think and to wonder, why was that? Why is it that the church in the first century was indeed a sect everywhere spoken against? Well, I think there are some obvious reasons for that, and I think the book of Acts answers that question. And I want to notice that with you very quickly this evening. First of all, I note with you this. The early Christians believed that the Word of God must be followed, and it must be followed alone. And by that I mean they believed in following simply what God had to say, minus the traditions of the Pharisees, doing away with all the ideas of the scribes. They simply wanted to follow what God was speaking to them and through them. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John had been preaching in the temple, and they were brought before the Jewish council there to account for themselves. The scripture tells us this in verse 18 of Acts chapter 4, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Notice again, when Peter is before the council in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he says, We ought to obey God rather than men. As you read through the history of the church in the book of Acts, you find very quickly that they believed in a strict adherence to God's Word. They believed that as they received God's Word, they were to follow it. They were to obey it. And again, that begs the question, why? Why is it that these people who were just now learning this truth, as a matter of fact, these truths were now being revealed to the world for the first time. Quite readily they were receiving them, and quite anxiously they were following what God was revealing to them. Why is that? Well, first of all, I believe tonight, they seem to understand that there was salvation in obeying the Word of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the scripture says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." The apostle said that these people have been freed from sin through obedience because they were willing to obey the gospel that was preached to them. They obeyed the word that was preached to them. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the apostle pointed out that the gospel that he had delivered to them was the fact that Jesus Christ had died, that he was buried, and that he had resurrected for our justification. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Christ. And now the apostle says they had obeyed from the heart a form of that doctrine. The doctrine was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they had obeyed a form of it. Well, how had they done that? Earlier in this chapter, Paul had given them the answer in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, when he said that they were baptized into Christ and they were buried with Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, they rose to walk in newness of life. And so they had obeyed a form of the doctrine by being baptized for the remission of their sins. The result is salvation. You remember Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias met Saul, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so these first century Christians believed in obeying God's word because, simply put, by it comes salvation. You know, this introduces an interesting idea for us today, because there are so many people who do not believe that obedience or following what God says, following what is written, brings salvation. They tell us today that they're saved by grace through faith alone, and that simply all a man need do is to put his trust in God. Well, that's contrary to what the early Christians did. That's contrary to what the early Christians believed. Yes, they believed in faith, but they also believed in obedience. Here's how Paul spoke of it in Philippians 2 and verse 12, when he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." By taking that word of God and obeying it, you and I today are sure salvation. But then too, I'd have you note this as well. Obedience to the word of God today reveals a love for God. Notice in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, the scripture says, "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so the Bible teaches us that obedience today is not about commandment keeping. That obedience today is not about blindly following instructions revealed in the scriptures, but rather it's an indication of a person's love for God. It's a manifestation of their love. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus simply said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Again, in verse 21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Today, my friends, we ask the question then, can a person love the Lord and not obey his word? You know, there are groups of people today and numbers of people today who claim to love God and claim to have an adoration for God, and yet they're unwilling to submit to God's word. They're unwilling to simply do what the Bible says, and yet they exclaim that they love the Lord. Well, the Bible says that's not right. That's not true. If a man loves the Lord, then he follows his word. But then I'd have you note this as well. The Bible teaches us very clearly, on the other side of the coin, if you will, that we follow God because of a love for him. You know, our obedience is not just an expression of love, but our obedience today is motivated by our love. Now, get this. The scripture reads like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Again, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, the scripture says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The fact of the matter is, the mature child of God obeys the word of God, not because he's afraid to do otherwise, but because he loves the Lord. Now, we understand this principle in everyday life. You know, as a child, I, like most of you, I'm sure, had a healthy respect and reverence and at times a fear of my parents. And one of the reasons was that they believed in discipline. Now, the fact of the matter is, my mom and dad did not buy into this twisted view of discipline that says if you spank a child, you're going to warp his little psyche and you're going to hurt his mind in some way. No, not at all. They believed that by spanking a child or disciplining a child, you taught them to avoid the behavior that got them into trouble and therefore instilled in them self-discipline so that next time they could tell themselves no and not have to have somebody else tell them no. Well, as a child, I kind of thought about that and I worried about that and I feared those things and I did what mom and dad wanted me to do because I feared the punishment if I did contrarywise. However, you know, as we grow and as we mature and as we learn to love and think about and appreciate our parents and have gratitude for all that they've done for us, you know, you get to a point in your life to where they don't have to instruct you. And they don't have to threaten discipline. You get to a point in your life that you want to do for them. And you want to do as they will. Why is that? It's because of a love and an admiration that you've grown into, if you will. And that you know how now have for them. That's exactly how it is for a Christian. You know, early on in your life, when you read God's Word and you begin to do it, you may have a fear of retribution. But as you study more and learn more and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you develop a great attitude of gratitude. And you have a love for the Lord. You know, you get to the point in your Christian life that you want to do what the Bible says because you love God. You want to do what it says because you have an admiration for Him and gratitude for all that He's done for you. And that's exactly the way it was with the first century church. They were a people who believed in a strict adherence to God's Word. And for them, they became a group that was everywhere opposed. But secondly, I'd have you note this as well. Here was a group of people who believed in a selfless and uncompromising devotion to the kingdom of God. In Acts 14 and verse 19, the Bible says this, "And there came thither certain from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, Paul has been down here in Lystra preaching, and there have been people who've been hearing the Word of God and obeying that Word of God and accepting what he had taught. But as you notice throughout the book of Acts, Paul has a group of Jews, or at least a number of Hebrews, that seem to bother him everywhere he goes. They seem to hound him everywhere he goes. It's not long before some Judaizing teacher rises up or some troublemaking Jews appear and they begin to stir up the people against Paul. And that's what happens here. So much so that they stone him. And believing him dead, they drag him outside the city. Now the Bible tells us that he revived, that he came back to life as it were. And the next day he left. Now you might think that's a good idea. You know, I kind of think maybe that's the thing to do. These people here are trying to kill you. Why not move on to another place and preach the gospel? But then the Bible says this in verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel in that city," that's Derbe, "and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And the wind was through much tribulation entered into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now I want you to get this. When they get through with Derbe, you know where they go? Back to Lystra. back where they tried to stone the Apostle Paul. And if that's not enough, they go to Iconium and they go on back down, the Bible tells us, to the very place, Antioch, where these Jews had come from who were trying to destroy Paul and who were trying to do away with him. There was a veracity about the Christians. There was a determination about the early church. Here was a group of people who had yielded all of their aims, their will, and their desire to God. Here was a people who could not be silenced. Censure them and they continue to preach. Beat them and they rejoice and continue to preach. Stone them and they rise from the dead and continue to preach. Kill them and another happily takes their place and continues to preach. Here was a group of people who believed in a complete and selfless devotion to God and to His kingdom. Now listen, folks, that kind of force is hard to stop. Those kind of people are hard to stop. And that's exactly what the Jews found out, and that's what the idolaters found out as well. What characterized the early church and what we need today is a complete surrender to God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, the scripture says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Paul said that it was time for these Roman brethren to yield themselves to God completely, to give their lives and even their bodies. You notice he says, "Your members as instruments of righteousness." Again, in Romans 12, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Today, what we need to be is a people who are completely surrendered to God and to His cause, completely devoted to the cause of Christ. But you know, the reason that some people today never remain or become what they could be or should be is because they haven't surrendered to Christ. They haven't surrendered to the Lord. There are some today whose hearts are divided. In James 1 and verse 8, he says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." That word unstable literally refers to someone who is inebriated. You've seen someone who's intoxicated, or maybe they're out of their mind on drugs, and you notice how they can't hardly stand up. They stagger and they stumble, and they'll walk this way for a little while until their body kind of catches up, and then they may stumble back this way for a little while. Well, that's what James is talking about here. A man whose mind is divided, a man whose heart is divided, he's unstable in all his ways. He sets out to do what's right. He hears the truth and he wants to do the truth, and so he starts out doing it. But then some temptation comes along, or some situation in his life arises, and he forsakes the truth, and he begins to wander off into sin and into bondage, and gets involved in things that he shouldn't be involved in. And then after a little while, his conscience gets the better of him, or maybe some kind soul intercedes and begins to talk to him about his ways, and he decides to straighten up, and he straightens himself back up and sets out to do what's right again. You know what the problem is? His mind's divided. His heart's divided. He's not completely surrendered to the cause or to the Word of God at all. As a matter of fact, in James chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible gives us the answer to this problem when he said, "Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You know what you do? Draw closer to the Lord. Well, how do I do that? Spend time studying His Word. Spend time reading His Word, whether alone or with other Christians. Spend some time in prayer, laying your requests and your desires and your thanksgiving, all the thoughts of your heart, the things that occupy your mind, lay them before the Lord in prayer. Intercede for family members and brethren and for those who are in need. Spend time with God's people, those of like precious faith, those who desire to go to heaven. You know, every once in a while I think about brethren who are not this way at all. They don't spend much time with Christians. You'd often wonder how lonely they're going to be in heaven. If they get there, they're not going to know anybody because they don't spend their time with anybody that's a Christian. So today, draw nigh to God. Now draw nigh to Him by learning His will and by submitting yourselves to His Word. But then He said this too, that they were to purify their hearts. And that happens today only through learning God's divine will. But secondly, note this as well. Here was a group of people who were not only selflessly devoted to the cause, they were uncompromisingly devoted to the cause. They had started out to do what was right and nothing else would do. They had set out to follow God's word, and there was no other way that they would follow. The Bible teaches us that they preached this same uncompromising gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile as well. Over there in Acts chapter 2, the scripture tells us that the apostles were in a room, an upper room. These disciples had, as it were, locked themselves away from the world. Jesus told them to tarry in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. And while they were there, they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire appeared over these apostles. The Bible tells us that Peter stood up with the 11, and when he did, he began to preach to all these Jews who had assembled there for this day of Pentecost. And as he preached to them, he pointed out who Jesus Christ was, that he was exactly who David was talking about those long years ago when he spoke of the Lord and how he would be resurrected from the dead. He pointed out that they with wicked hands had taken and crucified the very Lord of glory. And these Jews cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter said, "Your acknowledgement of Jesus Christ is very impressive. And if you'll acknowledge Him today as Lord, but continue in your religious ways, remembering who Jesus Christ is, then you'll have a happy home in heaven." No, he didn't say that at all. You know what he said? Repent. It's time to stop living the way you're living. It's time to stop worshiping the way you're worshiping. It's time to now turn to the Lord and obey His divine will. Again, in Acts 3 and verse 19, the scripture says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." For the Hebrew then and for the Hebrew today, it's time to repent and turn to the Lord and follow His divine will. But then too, when they carried the gospel to the Gentiles, that word was the same word that they preached to them. Over there in Acts chapter 17, you remember that the Apostle Paul was once again on the run. The Bible tells us that there were those who were stirred up against him, and they had to spirit him away during the night. And when he found himself finally in Athens, he waited there for Timothy and for that entourage of evangelists who traveled with him. And while he was there and toured that grand city, the Bible tells us that he came to a certain place and saw a devotion to the unknown God. One Roman satirist wrote many years ago and said that in Athens it was easier to find a God than a man. They worshipped every God that you could imagine and some deities that I'm sure our fragile little minds could not imagine. But the Bible tells us as he was gathered there with this company of idolaters, he began to speak to them and said, "This unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." And he began to reveal to them who God is, how He created the heavens and the earth, how He created man, all of mankind from one blood. And then he pointed out the fact that one of these days Jesus Christ was going to return, and that when He did, there was going to be a day of judgment, that God had testified to that in the fact that He had resurrected Him from the dead. And then He said to these Gentiles, "Now that you know who Jesus Christ is, add Him to your list of deities and serve Him and obey Him, and you will have a happy home in heaven." No. That's not what he said. He said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." For the Gentiles then, who worshipped every kind of idol that you can imagine, who served every kind of deity that the mind could devise, the apostle says, this is a day of repentance. This is a time for reformation. It's time to change. And it's time now to serve the Lord. Here was a group of people who were uncompromising in their devotion to the kingdom. They did not say to the Jew, "If you'll leave us alone, we'll leave you alone, and we'll preach our doctrine quietly over here." They did not say to the Gentile idolater, "If you'll leave us alone, we'll leave you alone, and we'll preach our doctrine quietly over here." No, sir. They were uncompromising in their devotion. They were convicted by the truth of God's word, and they believed that every man, woman, and child needed to hear it. And so they marched out into this world preaching the gospel of Christ. Compromise today is a great problem among us, and for the child of God, it will never do. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, he says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know what the apostle writes to these Ephesian brethren? It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. It's time to be a man. It's time to stop compromising. These brethren have been blown about with every wind of doctrine. One teacher came along and preached them the truth. But a false teacher would come along and encourage them to go and to obey portions of the Old Testament law. And they'd get on that bandwagon right in a little while. Somebody would come along and preach some other doctrine. They'd get on that bandwagon right in a while. And here's what the apostle says. Compromise is no good. Be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. No, it was time for them to stand up for what was right. I like the way he puts it in Philippians 4 and verse 1 when he said, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And that's exactly what God's people did in the first century. They were people who were having to learn to stand fast. And we're a people today who must stand fast in the Lord. And so I know this. The early church was everywhere opposed because they were a people who were selflessly devoted to the cause of Christ. But finally, note this too. The early church was everywhere opposed because they were a people who preached a revolutionary gospel. You know, today the story of Jesus Christ is old hat for many of us. Jesus' name has been preached around this world. It's on every man's tongue in this country today, whether he believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or whether he's a scoffer. At least he understands what Jesus is and who they say Jesus is. But you know, in that day and age, the world had never heard that before. The world had never known that before. The apostles and these disciples were going around the world preaching a revolutionary gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, the Bible tells us, then Philip went down into the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Whenever Philip got down there, he revealed to them who Jesus Christ was. The Scripture tells us that after this, the Holy Spirit dispatched him out into a desert place where he found a chariot. And he told him to go run alongside that chariot. Join thyself to it, the King James says. And when he came alongside that chariot, the Ethiopian stopped. And he invited him up into his chariot. And they began to study together the writings of Isaiah. And the Bible tells us he began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Here's what I know. These Christians were preaching Jesus. In the throngs of the city or in the isolation of the desert, they were declaring who Jesus Christ is. As we noted the other evening, they were preaching the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Listen, friends, that's news too good to keep. For them, that was news too good to keep. They believed every man needed to hear it. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel of Christ. The Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Listen, friends, for them that was news too good to keep. Every man needed to hear it. Every man needed to learn it. And so they went around the world preaching that gospel. Now I'll tell you this. In this 21st century in which we're living, if you'll simply preach Jesus Christ, you're going to run into people who've never heard that. You're going to run into people who've never known who Jesus is. There are people out there today to whom the name of Christ has never been spoken and certainly has never been preached. There are people today who've never been to a worship service, who've never read a Bible, and who really don't know who Jesus Christ is. And so I say today, if you'll preach that truth, you're going to be someone who preaches a revolutionary gospel. They also preached that Jesus was the means of salvation. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They preached a revolutionary gospel, and they preached it everywhere they went. But secondly, the Bible teaches us as well that they preached the good news of the kingdom. Acts 19 and verse 8 says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the thing concerning the kingdom of God." Now listen, friends, that definitely was a revolutionary gospel. These people are now preaching about a kingdom that the world had never seen before. Now they were used to kingdoms. Kingdoms came and went. They rose in power and they fell into oblivion by their own strength and by their own might and then by their own failures, but this kingdom was different. It was to be a spiritual kingdom. The apostle said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities, those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ." The apostle says, "We war against those things and we cast down those imaginations." This kingdom was like the world had never seen before. It was a spiritual kingdom. And for the first century Christians, that was news too good to keep. They made sure that men and women were learning the fact that by obeying the gospel of Christ, they became part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us very clearly then that this kingdom, the Lord's house, the church, if you will, is a place of salvation. Over there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the scripture says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You know what the church is? It's the repository, I guess you might say, of the church, or rather of the Lord. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ and is saved, he adds them to his kingdom. He makes them a part of his church. Now, I hear people every once in a while who says, "Well, you know, there's no salvation in the church. You just get yourself saved and you pick the church of your choice. You find the one that you like and you pack a pew every Sunday and everything will be all right." You know that's not what the Scripture says. The Bible tells us that when the Lord saves a man, He adds him to His church. Man today does not decide where he wants to go. Man today doesn't decide simply what denomination tickles his fancy. The Lord adds a man to His church. Listen, friends, in the first century, that was news too good to keep. And they preached it everywhere they went and revealed the kingdom of heaven to men who were lost in sin. Notice, if you will, tonight, here was a group of people who were everywhere opposed. Now, for at least 3 reasons, I know that's the case. They were opposed because they believed in a strict adherence to God's Word. They believed in obeying the gospel of Christ. All the other world religions simply didn't want to hear that. They were a people who were selflessly and uncompromisingly devoted to the truth. They believed it. They followed the truth of God's Word, and they would not sacrifice it. And finally, they preached a revolutionary gospel. They preached something the world had never seen or heard before. Now, I make this argument as well. Those are also the very reasons that the church grew by leaps and bounds. Those are the very reasons that the Bible tells us everywhere they went, when they preached the truth, there were men and women who obeyed that truth and became Christians. Over there in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, you remember when Saul had consented to the death of Stephen and then he began to make havoc of the church. The Bible tells us that the disciples were scattered everywhere except the apostles. These disciples were scattered, and everywhere they went preaching the Word of God. The result is they made more disciples, and the kingdom grew. It spread from land to land, from country to country, and century to century, until we have it yet today, until we're able still to become members of the Lord's house.